Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and we'll be considering together this evening verse 15. So as you'll note, we are returning to this psalm. Last time we were together, I was here on a Wednesday night. We considered the last two verses of this psalm, verses 16 and 17. And so this evening you're invited to look back just one more verse to verse 15, the verse that precedes it. Psalm 90, verse 15. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. You'll remember that the title of this psalm is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. We noted last time at the end of the psalm that this psalm is most likely given on the occasion of the Lord's pronouncement of judgment against Israel after their unbelief and refusal to heed the counsel of Joshua and Caleb, and rather to refuse to enter into the promised land. And so the Lord pronounces that they will go and wander 40 years in the wilderness, where all that are 20 and under will live on, but that everyone above that will perish and die over the course of those 40 years. And none of them, save Joshua and Caleb, would actually enter into the land of promise. So that's sort of the context. We have a song coming out of Egypt from Moses in Exodus 15. We have a song from Moses at the very end, when they're just on the cusp of entering the land, in Deuteronomy 32. And the third song given to us by Moses, sort of in the middle, is this one here in Psalm 90. We saw last time that Moses was pleading that in this context, the Lord would show his glory and his work to appear before his people, and that the seed of God's people, the posterity, their children, would be able to know something of the beauty of the Lord being upon them. And we noted that this prayer was answered, that indeed this was fulfilled, the petition that Moses gives in this song, that the generation which arose, those who were age 20 and under, and who eventually grew into maturity over those 40 years and entered into the land, were among some of the most noble generations in the whole history of the Old Testament, joined Joshua in conquering the land and doing great exploits for the glory of God. So they saw the work of God. They saw the glory of God. It was a prayer that was answered. And so we're staying just a little longer in this psalm by considering the verse that precedes it. As we noted, it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God, but we could also say that it is the prayer of Moses, a man who was saturated with sorrow. When he speaks in verse 15 of the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, he knows of what he speaks. He is a man who had been saturated with sorrow. I mean, you think for just a second, don't let it pass from you too quickly. He lived amid 40 years of funerals. 40 years of funerals, hundreds of thousands of funerals. They would have digged and digged and digged that desert into a veritable graveyard. There would have been graves all over the place. And of course, the whole time over those 40 years, Moses, knowing that he himself would not ultimately enter into the promised land. So he knew what it meant to be afflicted. He knew what it meant to face sorrow. And yet in the context of all of these things, the pronouncement of the Lord's judgment and all that's going to follow in its wake, Moses turns to the Lord, not from the Lord. Right? The psalm opens, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. He's turning to the Lord, even as the Lord smites them, even as the Lord chastens them. He runs, as it were, to the one who holds the rod. Notice the two verses that precede our text in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Here is a man running to the Lord with hope of mercy, right? This, it's true for all of the Lord's people. The afflictions come, and they come in a lot of different contexts. There's many of you here this evening gathered under the Word of God in various degrees and shapes and sizes in a context of affliction, sorrows. But we face those afflictions, and it's in the context of affliction that the promises emerge. And we're drawn to those promises. And those promises then inflame our faith and draw out the exercise of that faith. And that stirring up and increase of faith actually prompts prayer, which is the expression of faith. That's what this psalm is, the song that we sing. It's a prayer. And that prayer rises before a prayer hearing, prayer answering God, who receives them through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ and grants them, who delivers all that he's promised, who provides all that we have sought from him. And so in verse 15, we have these words, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. There's something here about the relationship of sorrow and gladness. Just as dark, nearly black, heavy, loaded clouds can roll in over the horizon and block out the sun. And yet we know that they bring with them refreshing rain, which falls to water and nourish the world. So it is with the Lord, that though there are days and long days and hard days and many days at times which the Lord afflicts us, that he nevertheless is pleased to bring us gladness. You'll note especially here in this petition that it is what is sought is a proportionate gladness. Right? This is the thing I think probably for all of us as we're singing it that kind of jumps out at us. He's asking for a proportionate gladness. Right? He's saying, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. In other words, O Lord, thou hast filled one side of the scale. Thou hast filled one side of the scale with all sorts of sorrows. What's that now? What's that thou not come and fill the other side of the scale with abundant gladness, with equal, with proportionate, even increasing and greater degrees of gladness? What a wonderful thing it is. You know, Moses is seeking this for himself as well as for others. We seek it for ourselves and for others. But what a wonderful thing for the Lord to put this particular song in our mouth so that we can come and take it up and bring it, as it were, coursing through our souls and exercise our graces with what seems like boldness in the midst of sorrow, and to say, Lord, make us glad. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. We'll note a few things here this evening briefly. First of all, sorrow before gladness. So first of all, sorrow before gladness. I've already alluded to this. Oh, the clouds block out the sun, but they bring with them refreshing rain. But I want you to note here that both the affliction and the gladness have the same source. They have the same source. It is the Lord who gives, in his wisdom and goodness, both of these things. Look at the sorrows. He speaks here in verse 15 of the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. But look at the psalm back in verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Verse 5. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. Verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. What's the source? The source is the Lord. the Lord himself. And so it is with the gladness. It's a petition that God would make us glad. You think of this. It is the one who is the eternal maker, the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of the entire cosmos. He is the one who can make us glad. Indeed, he's the only one who can truly make us glad. He's the one who heals us. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is the same one who comes to his people and says, "Let there be gladness," and there is indeed gladness at his word. Now, Moses isn't just asking for comfort. He's not just saying, "Console us, Lord." He's not just saying, "Well, sustain us, Lord. You know, keep our head from drowning below the waters." That's not what he's saying. Those things would be appropriate, and indeed those things are found elsewhere in the Word of God. But in this passage, he's actually saying, reverse our state. Reverse our state entirely. Rather than affliction, grant us gladness. Now, of course, men can make mirth. Any native-born fool in his sin can make all sorts of mirth, but only God can give true, spiritual, sustained gladness. And he does so because in the design of all that he has made, there's equilibrium. We see it everywhere. We see it in creation and in a variety of places and in a variety of ways. And the Lord deals with us in his providence in a similar fashion. I mean, you think, for example, of the equilibrium of daylight and nighttime, right? You can go to the Isle of Lewis, you go to Scotland, and then you cross the Minch, you go way out to the west, right, to the Outer Hebrides, and then to the north, the northern chain, to the most northern island, to Lewis. And then you can go all the way up to Ness, at the very top of that island. And when you get there, you're about as far north as you are if you were in Alaska at that point. So what does that mean, children, in terms of daylight and darkness? It means that at the end of June, it stays light most of the time. That the period of darkness is just a very short period, a few hours in the very middle of the night. The rest of the day, rest of the time, it's daylight. But in terms of equilibrium, you go to the end of December, and it's the opposite. Most of the time, you're in the dark. And there's a small window at the middle of the day, lunchtime, where there's some light. You see that picture. Well, we can take that. The Lord deals with his people. He deals with his people in similar ways. He never leaves us, as it were, all to one side. You think of the New Testament language, as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. This kind of language could be multiplied in various places in Scripture. And so it is that sorrow comes before gladness. This is true on the kind of grand scale, at the meta level of the world at large, of life and individual life at large. But it's also true within the ups and downs, the course of Christian experience. You think of a little Jewish boy, and Passover comes, and they sit down at Passover, and out come the bitter herbs. But I imagine that those little Jewish boys back in the Old Testament, when they saw those bitter herbs, they knew that the appearance of the bitter herbs meant that soon to follow would be the roasted lamb, that it too would come in its wake. And as you look at the lives of those recorded in the Scriptures from Adam forward, you see this. Here's Adam, all of the wreckage and devastation that comes on the heels of the fall, and then a son is born, and they get their hopes up, right? And then another son is born, and the first one's not appearing to be very promising, and sure enough, he ends up killing his second-born brother, and there the ground is soaked in blood, and the parents' hearts are soaked with sorrow. And they think, what is this? He's not the promised one, nor is the one that's been taken away. And then the Lord finally, was it 75 years or something? You know, Seth is born, and the Lord is pleased to grant mercy to his people. And there's the encouragement of his appearance and so on. And so, you know, you look at the life of Joseph, of course, very similar. You look at the life of Job and what's depicted there, or David or whoever else, right? There are examples of this, of the warp and woof, the ups and downs, the sorrows and joys that are woven together in the Christian's experience. In Psalm 51, we're told, make me to hear joy and gladness. Lord, thou hast, you know, we're born in sin. We come into this world which is soaked in sin. We live all our days amidst sinners, sinning ourselves. Sin brings sorrow. Sin and misery go together. Without the Lord's intervention, there would be nothing but misery. Make me to hear joy and gladness. And then, you know, in the Psalms that follow this one, 95 and 97 and 98, you know, you have all in those the call to make a joyful noise unto the Lord and so on. So all of this is possible only in coming from the hand of the Lord himself. And what that means is that it is only possible if and when we are in union with Jesus Christ. So it's not as if any and all can say, make us glad, separated from Christ, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't go to all men in all places and in all stations and conditions and say, you know, gladness is your lot. It's true that they enjoy some of the temporal mercies that the Lord gives. But no, that's not their lot, to be made glad in the things of the Lord. Indeed, the sorrows which predominate this life are only the beginning of sorrows for the unbelieving who leave this world in their state of sin. No, this is for those who have been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ can say to his own believing people that it is his will that we would have his joy, that his joy would be our joy, and that our joy would be full in him. That comes in union as a saving benefit that is derived from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So sorrows before gladness. Secondly, sorrows bring gladness as well. So secondly, sorrows bring gladness. If we were only given prosperity, so if we only got what we wanted, if we got all of the things that would fatten us and gladden us and please us and so on, what would the consequences be? It's pretty easy, isn't it? Your soul would be ruined. Your soul would be hopelessly ruined. And you would be a groveling idolater and nothing more. The Lord never gives us prosperity by itself. But you can also think of the reverse. What if we only had sorrow? Some of you may be tempted to think, well, that's actually my lot, is to only have sorrow. It's been one affliction, one devastation after another, and so on. And though undoubtedly it feels that is the case in many situations, it's not true. We have all sorts of mercies interwoven with those sorrows. It's not true, because there's only one place where there's no mercy, only one place where it's only sorrow, unrelenting sorrow, and that is in hell. To be outside of hell, which all under the hearing of the word of God this evening are, is to be in something that still contains a measure of mercy. His tender mercies are over all his works, as we sing in Psalm 145. But what if, you know, what if it were the case that we had only hardship? Well, we would be hopelessly despondent, right? There would be there would be nothing but devastation in the wake. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord gives a mix in his infinite wisdom, and it is meted out with great discrepancy from one person to another according to the need in the infinite wisdom of the Lord himself. You think of the place of the believer in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ ascends and is received by the angelic host into the heavens and is seated upon a throne above the highest heavens. He goes into heaven in order that he might prepare crowns and a kingdom and a place for his people. But he leaves the cross behind him. He leaves it with us, to us, in this world. We are called to bear his cross. We are called to shoulder that cross. We are called to deny ourselves and all of the things that go with it, to acquiesce and submit to the afflictions that he brings to us. But in the midst of all of that, the Lord brings gladness. So we'll speak in a moment of the ultimate fulfillment of this. But even here, we receive in part the answer to our cries, because the Lord gives to his people, even in the midst of their afflictions, no, especially in the midst of their afflictions, communion with himself. Sweeter ways, deeper ways, more intimate ways, more fresh and lively ways than we ever have in any other context, right? The treasure of communion with Christ comes in the vice of sorrow. And the best and sweetest fellowship comes in the tightest vice of sorrow. You think of how Paul revels, you know, he revels in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He says, you know, everything else is like cargo thrown overboard. Everything else is like dung to me. Everything else, the best things, the beautiful things, the things that the world esteems, the things that we are tempted to esteem. He says it's all a pile of dung in contrast to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to see him, to know him, to behold him, to be near him. But he goes on then, right? And so he's saying, this is the great desire of my heart, that I may know him, that I may see more of him. But that's not all he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to see the power of the resurrection operative in his soul and bringing him into the disclosures of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he also wants the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, because that too brings him into the orbit of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, which he esteems above everything else. And my friends, there is no fellowship in his sufferings without sorrow, without affliction. It means that the Christian is like a rose that has been cut. It's been clipped. Oh no. But it's found in the hand of the Redeemer. It's found in all of its fragrance, all of its color, all of its beauty in the hand of the Redeemer. And so he says, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. There are lawful joys that the Lord gives us in this world. Many lawful joys, lawful objects of joy, even the tokens and gifts the Lord gives us. And we know, of course, on the other hand, there are many unlawful joys, things that the Lord has forbidden, right? The things which the Bible describes as those pleasures of sin that are but for a season. They are pleasures, carnal, fleshly pleasures, but the pleasures of sin that are for a season, those are the unlawful joys, right? So there's false joy and there's true joy. We've spoken about that at length on other occasions. Here, when he says, make us glad, he's obviously speaking about true joy, but we're not left guessing what that joy entails, because the song tells us what it entails. When he says, make us glad, what does it include? Notice those two verses just before verse 15. This is one flow of thought. Return, O Lord, how long? It's the presence of God that makes us glad. When he says, make us glad, he's thinking in terms of the manifestations, the disclosures of God's presence to us. Show us, O Lord, make us to have a felt sense of the presence of God with us, a lively sense and sight of the presence of God with us. There is nothing like a felt Christ. Christ is present with his people on all occasions. He manifests his presence in the appointed places that he has given to us. And he's there, moving, dwelling among his people. But there's also the felt presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people prize a felt Christ. Make us glad by returning, O Lord. Returning to us. Making thy presence known to us. Being made glad is also to be filled with divine mercy. Notice what he says. Satisfy us early with thy mercy. These tender mercies, these new mercies, these rich mercies, these enduring mercies, these everlasting mercies. Lord, give us to be filled with and satisfied with, content, satiated, satisfied with thy mercies. That's what it means to be made glad. To be able to rejoice over the mercies that the Lord has shown to us. Mercy in place of misery. Making us glad includes what we heard last time. So you just cut and paste the whole sermon from last time into this point or section. Right? Let thy work appear. Let thy glory appear to their children. To see the advance of Christ's cause, to see the extension of Christ's kingdom amongst us, in the midst of us, through the conversion of sinners, through the building up of his people, through the reviving of his cause, through the raising the walls in reformation, through their extension of the kingdom throughout the whole world, and so on. Right? Let us see it, Lord, the work, thy glory being manifest to us. This will make us glad. Why? Because we are not content with being satisfied by the gravel that the world will fill their bellies with. To merely be given riches or delectable foods or wonderful and ecstatic experiences or power and prestige, whatever else it is, it's inadequate. This isn't enough. This isn't good enough. This is dry sawdust, platefuls of it. That's not going to satisfy the believer. We got to have something more, something higher, something deeper, something bigger. Make us glad in this way, Lord. Make us glad in this way. We have borne our cross. We have denied ourselves. We have submitted to many afflictions. And now we come with bold faith. Make us glad, Lord. Make us glad in these ways. Thirdly, sorrow turned to gladness. Thirdly, sorrow turned to gladness. You'll remember from last time the reminder, which we've heard all through Hebrews, that land which Caleb and Joshua went as spies to investigate, along with the other 10, that land which had been promised to Abraham, that land which Joshua is going to conquer, and the younger generation's going to inhabit it. That land was a picture. Every bit as much of a picture as the Paschal lamb being sacrificed at the time of Passover. It is a symbol of the inheritance that comes in the gospel. Right? It's a picture of heaven, of the inheritance, the eternal inheritance purchased by the Redeemer. And what is the glory of heaven but God himself? The Lord is our portion. He is our lot. That's what it means in the Hebrew, right? He's the section given to us in that promised land. It's the Lord himself, nothing less. Not a playground in heaven. No, it's the Lord that's our inheritance. So we know that when we're reading our Old Testaments, we read them biblically, we interpret them properly. We don't lose sight of the typology. And so here is Moses, and he's just been told that the unbelieving are being sent out to litter the wilderness with their carcasses. Moses is thinking about the land, and he's asking the Lord for his blessing upon this rising generation and so on. So we have to keep that in mind, right? So we have heaven itself, the Lord at the center of heaven. Sorrows turn to gladness. It's true, the Lord gives us in this life, in our pilgrimage, he gives us seasons and spaces and spotlights of joy and blessing and gladness for our souls. He doesn't leave us, as it were, with only sorrow. But ultimately, this song, this petition, this prayer doesn't reach its full culmination and fulfillment in any of those things. They're part of what's happening. Ultimately, it comes at the expiration of all of our sorrows, death itself, being taken into heaven. Right? There's the woman in childbearing. She's bearing down, and there's all the anguish that comes with it, the pain, the contractions, and so on. But eventually it gives way to the birth of a child, an immortal soul that will last forever, a member, flesh and blood of the family, the joy that comes with that. That's as common experience as we could ask for. And as Paul says, it's a picture. And it's a picture of giving birth, this picture of what the Lord is doing, Christ being formed in his people and so on. We're thankful that before the believer ever gets to heaven, we're glad that we can be thankful for most of the sorrows the Lord gives us. But in heaven, we're going to be thankful for all of them in ways that we never could have here. We're going to be given gladness that is so exponentially greater than anything this world has ever known, that we can't here do anything more than point to it, to let our imaginations run wild in a sanctified sense, and to try to somehow peer into the gladness that the Lord will deliver to us on that day. Not gladness in spite of the sorrows that we face, the days, the long days of affliction in this world, but actually gladness in those days in which we were afflicted. We have every reason to believe, from what Scripture tells us, that we will be led to wonder with astonishment at the furnace experience. All that we couldn't see, all that we didn't know, but all that the Lord was doing. Thanks be unto his name. We do see and do know much, even in the furnace. Like Daniel's three friends, the Savior manifests himself to us there. But there is so much beyond. All that we see or know, we'll be astonished at during and through the days in which the Lord afflicted us. All that he was about, not just in us and through us, but well beyond us and apart from us. The ways that he was using it to gather glory to himself and to extend his kingdom and so on. We'll be able to see better so as to be made glad even over those things. The gold will be seen in all of its purity and in all of its beauty. That's true individually. You know, for those dear, precious, priceless believers who are so prized by the Lord, those who are taken by him into the furnace, whom he counts as precious to him. It's true for those believers, individuals. It's true in terms of churches. You know, it's true in terms of families. It's true in terms of churches. You know, the church taken through various things that break the heart, that are heavy and sorrowful and difficult and painful and seemingly miserable and so on and so forth. It's true everywhere for the church. You know, we think automatically of the churches that are in the places in the world right now under severe persecution, and of course it's true for them. It's true for us as well and for others. It's true for nations as a whole. Sorrows turn to gladness. The Lord pleased to make all of the sorrows in this life to be turned into joy that is multiplied by the million. Make us glad, O Lord, according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Isn't this what Paul's saying when he says in Romans 8 that the sorrows, the suffering, the affliction, the trials, the temptations of this world are not worthy to be compared? I said at the outset that this petition is asking for proportionate gladness, proportionate to the days in which we've been afflicted. But that's not all it's asking, isn't it? When Paul says these sorrows are not worthy to be compared, he's saying to the glory that shall follow. He's saying the glory is disproportionate to the sorrow. It is so far above and beyond the sorrows of this world that they are not worthy to be compared. They can't be measured on the same scale. So disproportionate are they. And that, my friends, is just like the Lord. That is just like what we should be led to expect from the Lord that we have been called to love and serve. Because this is who he is, to come with superabundant, hyperbolic degrees of grace in this world to us, so that amidst all of the wicked, inexcusable, deplorable, abominable, evil sins of our lives, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We see it superabounding in that context. We see the Lord coming to us, and he supplies the faith to lay hold of and receive Christ. He's the one who brings about the fruit of faith unto holiness and obedience. He's the one who enables us by grace to do exploits for his glory. And then, having supplied out of his abundant grace everything, he then says, it's not enough. I am now going to heap riches upon you and reward you with eternal rewards in my abundant grace. This is the Lord. Right, the concepts and language of liberality and generosity and so on cannot capture who our Redeemer is. This is the gospel. This is the God of the gospel. No wonder the fruit of the gospel is for us to more and more look like him by the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's true, our sorrows themselves will be turned into gladness. Here we have the maker of heaven and earth, who is able and willing to make us glad. Is there anything, children, that can stop it? Is there anything that can prevent it? Is there anything that can do anything to withhold the Lord and his right arm from accomplishing what he's purposed in his divine counsels? No, 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 1,000 times no. It's impossible. So if the Lord is pleased to make us glad, then we shall be glad indeed. And so in the midst of all of our uncertainties and insecurities, in the midst of all of our sorrows, in the midst of all of our losses, in the midst of all the pain, the anguish that is real, palpable, that we are feeling, tasting, experiencing in our present circumstances, we are able in this song to come with bold faith and to say, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, the God who is super abundant in all of thy divine grace, the one who is good and does good and causes goodness and mercy to follow us all the days, every day of our life. O Lord, we are a weary people. And in thy wisdom, thou hast given us many days, and at times long days and long seasons in which thou hast afflicted us. But thanks be unto thy name, we can come, and in Jesus' name, lift up our voices unto thee and say, O Lord, make us glad. Hear our cries. We pray in Jesus' name.